Number 1 in the series, Perfection, Requirement, or Generous Offer, by Dr. Graham Maxwell, recorded at the San Diego Ministers' Meeting on December 17, 1983.
We're meeting this evening at the prison in Norco, California. For more than 10 years now, my friend Keith Johnson has been leading a weekly Bible discussion group for the inmates here. And in preparation for this evening, he suggested that they might want to read Romans and other material on the picture of God that he's been sharing with them. Some had already read the book, Can God Be Trusted? Keith had also told them about Servants or Friends, Another Look at God, and we've been pleased to give a copy to each person attending. Nearly everyone has brought a Bible in a variety of versions, and the first questions have been about some of these translations.
I was noticing, looking around the room, a number of you have an NIV, New Testament, and you've got the New King James, and you got a regular 1611 King James. I should have brought the way the King James originally looked. When it came out in 1611, it had half-inch thick leather covers, and it weighed 20 pounds. And I have an exact reproduction of it at home. If I'd not brought that along, 20 pounds. You can imagine everybody taking one of those to church. So, but that's the most famous version there's ever been. What do the rest of you use?
NIV.
That's an NIV? Oh, the New Revised Standard. You are up to date. That's 1989 that came out. And it's the very latest thing. By the way, that goes back to the King James. The King James was revised and revised and revised again, and that's the latest revision of the King James, the New Revised Standard. It's very good. Do you like it?
Yeah, I like it. Over my time, I've been with this for about 8 years, and at home I probably have about 4 or 5 different versions, and I get something different. At different times, something is, I guess, spoken to me or however,
yeah,
through different ones. Because it's sometimes the King James and the way it's worded, it, yeah, to me, it's like a lot of worship. The Living Bible, the version,
oh, yeah,
of the Living
Bible,
that touches me in everyday ways, mm-hmm, can make me cry a lot.
That's excellent. Yeah.
Can make me cry a lot.
Yeah.
And then American Standard or NIV is a, yeah, teaching, just the basic.
Especially that American Standard is very literal, you know, word for word. It's a very good study Bible.
Sometimes some wordings, I get a little ouchy at times, you,
mm-hmm,
know, like, I mean, things don't seem like the way I've been taught.
Mm-hmm.
And so if I go to another version, and it usually levels out somehow.
The only alternative to using versions is to go back and learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's a big job. You've got some other things to do besides do that. But that was my business, so I learned the biblical languages. But I must have about 200 different English translations.
Well, what gave you the opportunity to do that kind of time? I mean, what is your job? What gave you...
Well, I look forward to being a minister and a Bible teacher and a preacher. And to get ready for that, I started studying Greek in 1938. And then I added Hebrew in 1940.
And you then, were raised Christian?
Yes. And then I went to the University of Chicago to get my doctorate in the tools for studying the Bible. And there are 6 main languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. Then you need Latin and French and German for the main commentaries on the Bible. And that's just a drop in the bucket. There are some people who know dozens of languages. But those 6 are very good for the Bible, especially Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But nobody has to know those in order to understand the Bible because of these wonderful translations. And there isn't a bad one on the market. Now, there's 1 or 2 little odd ones. I didn't bring those along. I might have had trouble getting through the gate. I got 1 or 2 that are really quite strange. But all of them are done by very conscientious people. It's a lot of work to translate the Bible. Who'd want to do that to cause people trouble? So I often have scores out on my study floor that I look at.
I was studying the Catholic Bible with the Doodle Chronicles and Apocrypha.
Yes, in fact, does yours have the Apocrypha in it, your New Revised Standard? Mine does. This one has the Apocrypha. This is a Protestant Bible.
Protestant, oh. Okay.
But the Apocrypha is in it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a very interesting collection to read.
Yeah,
except it's only a little bit of it. There were a lot more than this.
Uh-huh. I like the when I started studying the Wisdom of Solomon.
Yes,
it seems like a lot of simple problems, like common sense things that would get in my way. When I got through reading it,
yeah,
it's like magic. It just didn't bother me anymore. Just I don't know what happened.
Just a few things in the Wisdom Song. Of course, you might agree with it. One says, to have a daughter is a grave disadvantage.
Oh, it says it?
Like a sandy climb to an old man's feet is a talkative wife to a quiet man.
That's in here.
But a lot more books that didn't get in that were written in the same time. Then there's a whole bunch of apocryphal New Testament books that most people have never seen. You really would enjoy those.
Bell and the Dragon, I like that story.
Oh, that's in here.
Yeah.
Yes.
And I liked, Susanna. Yeah, that was pretty cool.
Story of Susanna.
And the Three Young Men.
You know why they wrote that story?
Why?
Well, in those days, if two people would bear witness that somebody had done something wrong, the courts would accept it. And the man who wrote this book wanted to show that two witnesses could work together to destroy somebody. And so the story of Susanna, she was a very virtuous woman. And there were two men who had an interest in her. And they approached her in the garden and insisted that she be free with them. And they said, and if you won't give in to us, we will both report that we saw you with a young man in the garden. And she refused. So they went to the courts and they said, we both saw this woman in the garden with this young man. So they were about to take her out to be stoned for adultery. And the prophet Daniel came and said, may I talk to these witnesses separately? And he asked the first witness, under which tree in the garden did you see her doing this bad thing? And he said, under a sycamore tree. He sent him out, brought the other one in, and said, under which tree did you see? He said, under a fig tree. And he turned to the court and said, see, the men are lying. And so what that was to prove was that you could have any number of witnesses who might be lying if they got together.
Right.
So it was a rather important point in the history of justice.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
That's why it's in there. But it's not in the traditional Bible of the King James. Well, it was in the King James originally.
They took it out, yeah.
It was in it. How do you know all these things?
I studied. I mean, I tried to find out a lot of stuff.
Where'd you go to school?
I didn't study Bible. I just studied, like, the School of Hard Knocks.
Yeah. Well, who knows about the Apocrypha? Yeah.
I just studied around, and, you know, I found out about King James.
Yes.
And that he was a king in England, and he just took some books out that he didn't like.
Yeah.
And but the Gospel of St. Thomas, I thought, was very interesting, because it said...
Now, that's not in here. That's,
I know,
that's
another
That's
book.
New Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm amazed you know about that.
Oh, I studied.
No, the interesting thing is that I had to make up my mind as to the 66 that belonged in here.
Mm-hmm.
So I had a long weekend I set aside. I took the 39 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and I took the books of the Apocrypha, like 1st and 2nd Ezra through 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and then the books of the Pseudepigrapha. That's the rest of the Old Testament extra books. There's the book of Enoch and the story of how Moses was taken to heaven and all that. Then Matthew through Revelation. And then all the New Testament Apocrypha, including the story of John and the bedbugs and all kinds of amazing stories. I had a huge stack of books. And I almost read them nonstop, day and night. When I was all through, I sat back and I thought about them. The 66 all are in harmony with each other. These others all have stuff that doesn't fit. And so I made up my own mind for myself. The 66 are the ones to work on. But the others are interesting.
Yeah.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Yes, sir. What you said about the bed bugs, is this when Jesus told the bed bugs to move?
Oh, yes.
And they went in together, and then the next day the Lord told them to go back to where you were at?
He read that in the book.
Yeah.
that's an amazing story, isn't it?
You know, since I've been reading the Bible now, it's just a thrill, you know, right now. I'm just anxious. They said, don't be so anxious, but... Man, I'm just anxious. It's something in me. I had to cool myself down because I don't like to give him a cap peel. You know what I'm saying? Why are you so happy when your hair is so nappy? Man, it's a spirit in me.
That's all right.
I've been doing this, and one more question.
Yeah.
It's about wisdom, Solomon.
Oh, yes.
You know, it took me a long time. Check this out. I don't know why I did not think to look up the definition of wisdom.
Okay.
I didn't do that. But I kept reading and reading and reading.
Yeah.
I said, how do a man get wisdom? The first knowledge to wisdom is R-E-S-P-E-C-T. And man, I was surprised.
That's right.
Respect.
Respect is the beginning of wisdom.
Respect. Good for you. Beginning of wisdom.
Yeah. Those of us who've been teachers know how true that is. If the kids don't respect you, there's no learning takes place at all.
That's right. All right. So, I'm through now.
Which is why sometimes teachers have to pound a bit. But then if the kids become scared, not much learning happens either. So how do you have respect without fear? That's very difficult. It really is. What other versions do you have?
Amplified.
Oh, now that's really something. That was done in Southern California. A lady took about 24 different versions and kind of put them all together. She was in her 80s when she did it. She's pretty bright for that. Yeah, the Amplified Bible. When there are different variations, they'll put them one after the other. A better one, I don't want to say better, different from that, is this amazing one, the Bible from 26 translations. You can tell it has a few pages in it. It's over 2,500. What they did here was the whole King James is in here, but when there are interesting differences from the King James in 26 other versions, they put the differences in. So if you don't want to have 26 versions on your shelf right now, you get one of these, and you've got the benefit about 26 different ones. It really is useful. You ought to go in the library here so you can get hold of it. I really like mine. Well, I wouldn't want to be without any of the ones I have. And as I say, I have at least 200. Though I have a friend who studies with me frequently. He's got 350 different ones in English alone. It's been translated that many times.
Have you found any variations that were really noticeable? Or is it all pretty much stayed in the same context? You know?
Well, the way you said that is good when you say it, context. If you take the Bible as a whole, the differences don't really obscure the meaning at all. It's true. If you take it as a whole. Because they've all been very honestly done. But the differences are not insignificant from time to time. That's why I would rather have a number of translations than have a commentary. Because in the commentary, the man writing it is usually trying to make a point. Whereas in the translations, he's translating the Bible and leaves it up to you to make the point. So I would rather have a lot of versions than have a lot of commentaries. But sometimes the variations are interesting. That's why I spread mine out sometimes all over the floor in my desk, and my wife is always chiding me with the mess in my study. All these Bibles out. What other versions do you have? Any different from the ones mentioned? One of the most extraordinary ones I have, I pulled off the shelf. Have you seen this one, God is for Real Man? It's tremendous. It shocks the saints. But I've always enjoyed it. This man was a chaplain in Buffalo, New York. As a matter of fact, I hesitate to mention this, but he was chaplain of the Erie County Jail. But he worked on the streets with the gangs, and he wanted to introduce them to God. And he went where the people are, which is the only way to go, and he was right there with them. And he made the mistake when he was a beginner of going up to one young fellow and saying, God is like your father. And the fellow said, well, if he's like my father, I sure would hate him. Well, he said, he's like your mother. And mother was a drunk who ran around with other men. Your sister, your brother, your uncle, your aunt, there wasn't anybody that he admired. It turned out, it's all explained in here, that the only person this boy admired and trusted was his probation officer. Isn't that something? And so this chaplain Burke rewrote large parts of the Bible in the language of the kids on the streets in New York. And he came to the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, the kid had never seen sheep downtown. And it's right in here. The Lord is like my probation officer. And that's downright touching, isn't it? That was one person he could trust. And so he did it that way. And that's really the intent of Scripture. Now, this would be my point. The variations in translation, honestly done, do not obscure the meaning, though they may be very different. Because to say the Lord is my shepherd didn't mean anything to this boy. But the Lord is like my probation officer really meant something to him. The cool cat Noah, the language is just incredible. But I really enjoy that one. I think you would too. It's out of print right now. Yes.
So you're saying that basically that every person that has translated the Bible, that they have spiritual insight and wisdom enough to do this righteously in the eyes of God? I mean, for us?
With very few exceptions, and the ones that are really out of line advertise themselves as such. You should see them. But now, the Living Bible, somebody had the Living Bible. The man who did that was, his name is Taylor, Kenneth Taylor. And he'd have worship with his children at home, and they didn't understand the Bible. He'd read the Bible to them, and the King James English is hard for a child. So he started rewriting. He actually does not, he doesn't count himself a scholar. He took translations and put them together in language for his children. And neighbors learned about it. In fact, C.S. Lewis, he would like that kind of thing. So anyway, when he got all through, people said, why don't you print it? His own kids loved it. He couldn't find a single printer who would run the risk of printing the Bible in common language like that. So finally, he founded his own printing company, Tyndale Publishing House. And he tells the story that he printed just 2,000. That's all he could afford. And he prayed that the Lord would bless this translation. And he also made a promise. He said, God, if I should make any money from the sale of these Bibles, I will give back every dime of the profit to you. Well, later on, after he had sold 30 million copies, he said, I don't know if I could have made that promise if I'd known I was going to sell 30 million. But he's kept the promise. And he's put all this money back into this Tyndale Publishing House. And that's why there are these beautiful Bibles with pictures in them that go in many languages all over the world. He just gives his money back. So what kind of a man would you think Taylor must be? See, no, I would not want to translate exactly the way he did, but I would honor him as absolutely what you described. So I have great respect for what he's done. And he's led a lot of people back to reading the Bible. He has. Any other version somebody has that I haven't heard mentioned? Oh, go ahead.
Well, the original intention of the interpretation was the people that interpreted, there was this interpreting the language, that knew the language.
You've said a very important thing there. Most of the Old Testament is Hebrew, except for half of the book of Daniel and half of the book of Ezra. This is a little odd. One word in Jeremiah. That they're in Aramaic. Well, when the Bible was written in Hebrew, the books were read by people who spoke Hebrew. It was their own language, so they didn't have any difficulty understanding it. It's when we come along and we speak English. So somebody has to translate from Hebrew and then Aramaic and then later from Greek into English. Well, you never can translate exactly from one language to another. Like, if any of you know any French, when you want to say he kicked him, you say in French, he to him gave a blow of the foot. Now, if you translated like that, well, who'd go on reading it? He to him gave a blow of the foot. No, he kicked him. So a good translation takes the way of speaking in one language and puts it into the way of speaking of another language. Now, any time you do that, your own self gets into it a little bit. But if you're conscientious like Taylor, it's not going to get in the way in a bad way. It's just that you won't think of all the different ways it might be said. That's why I like all the versions. But I find there's a harmony in them all. Now, if you had time to learn Hebrew, you could test that. In other words, it really hasn't been a problem to have these translations. Really hasn't. Even though, you know, when Hebrew was first written, there were no vowels, just capital letters, and no separation between words. You imagine reading that. And yeah, I explained that a bit in that book you've already read back in there. Yeah.
Especially in the Old Testament, I've been going back to the Hebrew a lot lately.
Can you read Hebrew?
And I wish I could. If they offered that, if I could take Hebrew, I would take it now.
Oh, man.
Because
yeah.
I find so much meaning, just because English is so different from Hebrew, is
yes.
lost.
Yeah.
I don't care how close you try to translate it to the Hebrew mind,
yeah.
things, words are different.
Yeah.
Like, they're supposed to have about three different words for the word see.
Oh.
Where in the English, they're
yeah.
going to just use one word see, and you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Like, one C is to see and understand. Another C is to see and
yes,
and not just glance.
Sure.
And, you know, you kind of lose that in the English. And all the translations, most of them, I look at my King James and my Amplified,
mm-hmm.
and it'll just say plain C. And I've learned that
sure.
other words like fire is different. Sometimes
that's why I don't mind a Bible that will have a footnote and say
yeah.
it could mean this.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, sometimes the word fire, like I looked in the word and fire in the book of Isaiah,
yeah.
and it connotated heavenly judgment from God.
Things like that. Sure. Another thing, too, it's not just the words, it's their customs were so different.
Yeah.
Like, you remember in the book of Ruth,
yeah,
which is a very beautiful book, and you remember Ruth wanted, yeah, to let Boaz know that he was the next of kin,
yeah,
and he should marry her. Now, the way she did it was, when he was resting from the harvest, she quietly went in at night and lay down at his feet. Well, now, we don't do that nowadays. In fact, in a college, if one of the girls wanted to indicate to one of the boys she was available to be his wife, she wouldn't climb through the dormitory window and lie down at his feet.
Right.
If the dean,
right,
found her there in the morning, she'd,
right,
be in trouble.
Right.
It's a totally different culture.
Yeah.
So that was very proper in those days, very, yeah, chaste. It was all right.
Yeah.
So to read the customs in the Bible, yeah, is very helpful, and there are good books on that.
Let me ask you another question. I, too, have read the New Testament and Old Testament apocryphas and the Pseudepigrapha.
Yeah.
Yeah, I got them at home.
Good.
And so, in the tradition, the Jewish tradition,
yeah,
is seven heavens.
Yes.
And all the Christian preachers talk about is the third heaven, because that's all the New Testament mentions. So,
yeah, some
what is
had
your
seven
view on
and
that?
Some had three. Yeah, the Jews had three. The,
okay.
The Greeks tended to have more.
Okay.
You know where this can make a little difference is, what time of day did Jesus die? One gospel says the third hour, and the other says the ninth hour. It's because Roman time, it was the, I forget which is which now.
It's,
well, it's the time of day. See, if you reckon time from 6 to 6 or 12 to 12, you're going to come out with a different time.
Yeah.
But there's no contradiction.
Yeah.
Or when it says that he'd be dead for 3 days. Their custom was, see, if he died Friday and rose Sunday, mm-hmm, is that 3 days? Well, it was the way they figured time. Any piece of a day was a whole day. So a piece of Friday, all of Saturday, a little piece of Sunday, that's 3 days and three nights. But that's thinking like a Jew. So we have to get that background to find out what the truth really is. Not to have an argument, just to find out the way they thought. Hey, you've done some good reading.
That brings up something, one of the questions I brought. If there's other writings...
Yes.
Like the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And the Bible mentions up to 500 people saw it.
Yes.
I mean, did those people write things? I mean, they might.
Well, when you read the Old Testament, there are about 24 books mentioned that we evidently don't have. You remember, as you go through, it'll say, and the rest of the record is written in the book of, and we don't have it.
Right.
So Paul may have written some other letters that we don't have. In fact, in Corinthians, he says, I wrote to you in my earlier letter, and that's 1 Corinthians that he says that. So what is that earlier letter? And then in 2 Corinthians, he mentions having written a very, very painful letter, which doesn't sound like 1 Corinthians, which has Keith's favorite chapter on love. Are you aware that he likes 1 Corinthians 13?
Isn't it true that the people he used, the people who seen his resurrection, was those people who were sort of like the people that were outcasts, people that supposedly meant some of them was in sin, but God, Jesus used them anyway, for ahead of time?
Yes, they went out as witnesses. They all said,
right,
we've seen it.
Right.
But we just have the 66. Now, if they should announce in the newspaper tomorrow that they found another book, they do this every once in a while. First thing I do is to check my Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha and all the rest,
yeah,
of it. And I usually find it in there. It's just that a newsman didn't know what you know, and he thought they just discovered one. And it's not new at all. That happens all the time.
Yeah.
But suppose they would find, say, a new record of the crucifixion. No one's ever seen it before. Well, the first thing that I would do is go back and compare it with the scripture already written. And if the Holy Spirit of truth has inspired this extra document, it will be in harmony with what the Holy Spirit has inspired in the preceding 66. So that's safe. Even though it's a pretty unbelievable sounding document, I still find it interesting. It means that somebody back then believed, like John and the bedbugs. There were people who believed that story. I don't. I think it's nonsense.
I read that. I can't pronounce the name, but yeah, the
Apocryphal New Testament?
Yeah.
Yeah, oh yes. The amazing stories in there. Yeah. But there's nothing like the 66. Of course, in the end, nobody should have to take anybody else's word for this. So someday, if you have leisure, you can read these through. And that satisfied me, and I realized I wasn't dependent on somebody else. As Paul says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so that's a nice feeling to have, by the way. It relieves you of the necessity of trying to force anybody to agree with you. That's wrong. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. But we can't help each other by pointing out information and evidence, you know. That's safe, yeah.
I just sort of really basically just started. Yes. And you're talking about a lot of different versions. I sort of feel like I'm starting out in first grade math, and you guys are like already on trig.
That's well said.
And it's like, yes. I wrote a letter to this Bible study thing because I wasn't quite sure whether there was a good Bible to start off with.
Okay.
And they didn't give me any answer. They sent me their study. But this is the one I have, and it's the only one I have, and I appreciate the one I do have.
Good.
And I'd
use it.
Yeah, I get confused, though, in regards to sometimes, like when I'm reading, like I started reading that First Corinthians, and the whole thing seems like he's like real angry, and he's just like sort of like telling them off, and then at the end he's sort of like you know, you change your ways, or you know, otherwise you know what's going to come down, and it's just, I don't know, I just got to keep on studying, but I just want it. So it's okay to have like an international version. That's okay.
Oh, excellent! That was a very conscientious group of evangelical scholars who put that together. By the way, you raise a very significant point. You read pieces of Corinthians; he sounds very angry with them. I mean, they had insulted him. In fact, he went to Corinth to visit the church that he had founded there, and they insulted him to his face. And they said, your letters are weighty and strong, but your physical appearance is weak and your speech is despicable and of no account. I mean, they really insulted him. So he went back to Ephesus and he wrote another letter. And see, in his earlier letter, he talked about love. That love is always kind and everything else. And that didn't touch him. So what do you do when people aren't touched by love? Do you give up? Or do you run the risk of maybe raising your voice? On Sinai. So he raised his voice and he wrote them a blistering letter. But one needs then to read on the rest of Corinthians. He said, I cried the whole time I wrote that letter. Amen. He said it in there, you know? Amen. And then he says, after I mailed it, I sent Titus with it, because you have to deliver by hand those days. So Titus leaves Ephesus and goes to Troas to catch the boat over to Greece. And Titus was so slow coming back that Paul was anguished about this letter. He said, I began to wish I'd never written it. And so he walked over to the port city, and I guess the boats weren't running, because he had to walk all the way around the north and come down in Macedonia to Corinth. But when he got up to Philippi, here came Titus walking back the other way. I guess the boats really weren't going. And he said, that letter didn't make them mad. He said, they really respect you now, and they want you to come to Corinth. So it's godlike to raise your voice when you need to. You know, you have to sometimes. But God hates to do it. He prefers the still small voice. So I believe that in Corinthians, if you read the whole thing, Paul really lived up to his statement, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And in Christ we see the Father. And that means you don't always talk softly, but you always do whatever you do for the best good of the other person. You know, sometimes a father may have to raise his voice to his child. Now, if he does it all the time, that's an abuse. But if when it's necessary, if your child was just about to fall off the cliff, wouldn't you shout, stop where you are? And people coming up the trail would say, listen to that bully father bellowing at his boy. He doesn't want to lose him. He's about to fall off the cliff. Yeah. So the Bible is full of places where God raises his voice because he doesn't want to lose us. And Paul did that with the believers in Corinth. So if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, the whole thing, not pieces here and there, then you get that whole picture.
Well, I read it first. I hadn't gone.
You'll love it when you get there. It's in the second one. He begins to explain it. He said, I cried the whole time I wrote that letter. And I wished after I'd sent it that I hadn't. But then later he says, now I'm glad I wrote it, and I'm glad I sent it because it worked. I admired Paul greatly for what he did in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's kind of my model that I'd like to copy.
Yeah. Okay, when I was in Hollywood, I was in a band, and my band taught Egyptology at UCLA. And so I started studying primitive versions of worship of God.
Yeah.
And I ran across a book called the Hosea from Egypt.
Yeah.
And at the beginning of the book, the Hosea, it says that it was like way, way back. And they say the Bible, the Torah, and the Quran were based on the Hosea.
Mm-hmm.
As I was studying the Hosea, I was reading through it, and I came to a part of it, and it sounded like a very primitive version of sound, but it was just very primitive. It was just exactly the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so as I was reading the book, well, I went to, when I go to the Catholic, I mean, Christian services, when the anointing falls, I feel one thing. Mm-hmm. When I go to the Muslim service and the anointing would fall, I would feel another kind of anointing. Mm-hmm. But as I was reading the Who's Here, I felt both of the anointings at the same time. Mm-hmm. So do you know anything about that book at all? Is it, 'cause I feel like it could be a root of something. I don't know. Do you have heard anything about
that? Well, the interesting thing is, if you study what's called comparative religion, all the main religions of the earth, and that's the sort of thing we did at the University of Chicago. There's a lot of good in all of them. And in the end, you have to make up your own mind as you look over them all. If you talk to a really conscientious Buddhist or a really conscientious Hindu, you find a very fine person. And they're really trying to be good people and live up to the light that they have and so on. And I respect that. Wherever you go, those of you who travel in different countries, you meet good people everywhere.
Right.
You meet a lot of bad Christians. Right. I mean, so I had to make up my own mind. I like to know about those other religions, definitely. I've been most satisfied with the biblical record, historically, and it comes right on down to our own time. What's interesting is that in some of these other religions, Jesus is highly respected.
Right, and all of
yes.
Yes.
Isn't that something?
It's not like they say he's not. It's not like that. Because those I don't deal.
I took my students one time down to San Francisco to a Buddhist Taoist temple, of all things. Yeah. And Jesus' picture is up on the wall.
Yeah.
So he... Nobody has matched the respect with which he has been treated.
I studied with the Swamis too, in Hollywood, and they respected Jesus, and they said that.
So I like to start with the clearest record of him, and work out from there. Yes.
I was wondering about praying with tongues and stuff.
Yes.
What do you think about that, and what Bible would you get most information out of it?
Well, all the translations would represent that. I mean, the Greek has it right there. The Greek word is glossa, from which we get glossolalia. You know that term? Speaking in tongues. Glossolalia. Sometimes it seems to be just regular languages, and sometimes seems to be something else, and you have to study each story. Like Pentecost, they said, as Peter preached, which would be in Aramaic, the language of Jesus, they said, we all hear in our own language. And it almost was not a gift of tongues, it was a gift of ears.
Right.
You know, he was only speaking in one language, but they all could understand. The main thing is understanding. And so in Corinthians, Paul says that the best thing is to speak so it will help people, so they will understand. So he says, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 words in a tongue. But he never made light of speaking in tongues. He said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, but most of all, I would rather speak so people can understand. There's a nice balance in there, and it keeps us from saying anything disrespectful about people who may have different views on that.
Right.
But if there isn't understanding, he says, what can happen? What can you learn if there's no understanding?
That's true, because like when people speak in tongues, you can't understand, but you feel the Holy Spirit around you anyway.
Yes.
I like that. Jesus described the Spirit particularly as the Spirit of truth, who will guide you into all truth. Now, there are many avenues to the truth, but the goal is truth. And if you don't understand the truth, if it's not doing anything to you, meaning anything to you, then it's certainly not in use to anybody else. So if the preacher gets up and speaks and nobody can understand him, he might as well stay home and say his prayers at home. So Paul says, when I'm in public, I like to speak so people can understand. I think the more difficult thing, and that's in this book quite a bit, I believe Jesus was the leader in the Old Testament. In Numbers, he said to Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, he said, when I talk to even prophets, I talk in visions and dreams and things like that. I talk in dark speech to them. But not so to my friend Moses. To him I talk plainly and clearly as a man speaks to his friend. I don't use dark speech with him. So I think to myself, I would like to be his friend. And that's what this book is all about, servants or friends. Jesus said to the disciples, I call you no longer my servants. And he gave the reason why. Because servants simply do what they're told. And most folks say, well, isn't that what you want? I mean, you're the sovereign boss. Well, he says, I have a right to do it, but I don't want it. I don't want you loving people because I say you have to, because it doesn't work anyway. Like a picture in there where a child says to her mother, do I have to kiss my brother? Did your mother ever tell you to kiss your sister. You just socked her in the eye. And your mother says, tell your sister how much you love her. Do you remember saying, I love your sister? Didn't sound right. And then your mother says, now kiss your sister. Do you remember the quality of the kiss? Kind of goes rather the other way. It doesn't work. Love cannot be commanded. Trust cannot be commanded. All the thing God wants the most cannot be commanded or produced by force or fear. So he says, I call you no longer my servants. You can force people to be your servant. He says, I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand. Now he said, so you can understand. I talk plainly and clearly to my friends. And he talked to Moses, not in dark speech. And so in John, right after he says, I'd rather you be my friends so I could talk plainly, he then says, the time has come for me to tell you plainly about my Father. You'd think they'd be on the edge of their seats for this. And you know what he chose to say in John 16? There is no need for me to pray the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. And yet how often we want someone in between to beg the Father as if he weren't as kind and understanding. Well, if we're scared of God, Jesus says, I'll be your friend between. That's wonderful. But then when we become his friends, he says, you know, actually, you don't need anybody in between. The Father loves you as much as I do. Now, I would like to be his friend and understand those things. And that's why in each of the chapters, I try to take something that often is understood the way servants do and understand it the way friends do. And it's mighty good news, and it's all about freedom. And away with the dark speech. And that's why I like to recommend to people, if your preacher has just made a splendid sermon, and there was a lot of dark speech in it, when you shake hands at the door, don't be afraid to say, you know, a lot of that was dark speech and I didn't understand. Could you make it more clear? And if he's a good pastor, he won't be offended. He'll do better next Sunday. He'll try to make it clear. Religion has a lot of dark speech in it.
Yeah. I came across some confusion along with speaking in tongues. Yes. I've attended a couple services here and where they really emphasize it, and they really, I mean, that's the main thing they preach on. And then I go back and I study my Bible and I read where Paul talks about it and how he emphasizes that preaching to other people and that they get the Word of God compared to, which overrides, as I see, speaking in tongues. I get a confusion there.
Well, you almost used Paul's words, right? You said, so how could you speak with more authority?
Yeah.
So what I like is, when the question of speaking in tongues came to Paul, he did not speak rudely or impolitely of those who did it. He wouldn't do that. He said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. He knew several languages, you know. He could do that. But he said, I'm just suggesting that there's something better. And that says to be able to speak clearly to build other people up. But he didn't make light of it. And then a little later, he then wrote in Galatians what the fruits of the Spirit are and the gifts of the Spirit. And you remember the number one gift is love and joy and peace, you know, and gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. Now that last means a lot to me. Now King James has temperance. Now when we think of temperance, we may think of the old Women's Christian Temperance Union that went around breaking up bars with sledgehammers and so on. No, that's not the word. The word is self-control, self-discipline. The ultimate gift of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And there is no one of us here that doesn't wish he had more. I wish I had a lot more. When I make a mess of things, usually it's because my self-control let me down a bit. But it's the gentle spirit of truth and love that brings us self-control. So what I love is God doesn't say, when I have my way, I will control you. He says, when I have my way, you will have self-control. That's what a risk he ran, and I love that. So when I go to a religious service, and it seems to me, and I have to allow folk may be devout, there's no room for judging and criticizing here, but if there seems to be some loss of self-control, then I'm a little worried. The Spirit really is not having his way. He's the still small voice of truth. He inspired the Scriptures for us to study and understand. But that doesn't mean there won't be any feeling in it. I mean, when you read about God, well, you've already confessed. It really touches you, doesn't it? It does. When I'm all alone in my study at night and I'm reading something, I'm sometimes, you know, that is absolutely marvelous. I look around and see if anybody's noticed. There goes Grandpa talking to himself again. I mean, it's very stirring, isn't it? It's very stirring. Sure, there's lots of feeling, but you've never lost your self-control. So that would fit on tongues, I think, myself. but I'm never going to say anything rude about those who right now may think that's the most important thing.
Any universities that you'd recommend in this area in Southern California or the Orange County, San Bernardino area?
Oh, for what field?
For theology.
For theology. There are different aspects of theology. Have you even thought of one area you'd like to study? Meaning that in the end you would even seek employment as a Bible teacher or a pastor or a counselor. There are many avenues. And there are many different subjects for teaching. Now, one place, for example, down at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, they really believe in the whole Bible down there. And you might be very comfortable in that location. But there are a number of others. I couldn't find anyone in the West that had what I wanted. In fact, when I went in 1945 to pursue my PhD in the field, I was free to choose anywhere in the world, and I would like to have gone to England, to Oxford, since I grew up in England. But they didn't have the teachers that I found at the University of Chicago. Harvard had 1.5 full-time professors in the biblical field in 1945. The University of Chicago had 10, just in the biblical field alone. And that's why I went there. But then years later, my youngest brother, who wanted to get a degree in the same field, said, I'm going to go to Chicago and take the program you did. I said, you better check and see if the faculty are still there. And they weren't. So he went to a different university. So when you're ready, that's the time to choose the school. Because they might have a superb faculty right now. They might not have the best ones in your field in that year. So get lots of bulletins when you're ready to go and look over the faculty. Because it's with being with the faculty that's the big thing when you go. Hey, I'm interested in what you do. If you need any advice when the time comes, let me know.
Right.
Wouldn't that be something?
Yeah.
Yeah, good for you. Terrific.
I want to ask you, I know I've become a way better person than I used to be because I'm a whole lot different. I have love in my heart. But I want to know, how can I keep evil thoughts are coming in my mind?
Yeah.
You know, I don't like thinking evil of no one.
Right
now what I do is when I think evil of someone, sure, I check myself and think, well, I'm evil as well. And I ask the Lord to forgive me for that.
Yeah.
And I try to control it, but I don't like thinking evil at all. You know,
yeah.
I want to know if there is a good
way. Unless there's some angel in this room without his wings on, all of us have gone through what you... anybody be willing to admit it? I've sure worked on that one. Somebody earlier here was... Who had... Was it you? Somebody had marked Romans 7? Okay. Right on his New International Version, New Testament, on the cover he's got Romans 7. See, Paul, even after he was converted and became the most eloquent of all the apostles, still found that he was having trouble with this. So he wrote to the Romans, oh, the good that I would do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do is what I do. Wretched man that I am. And that word in the Greek means worn out from trying hard. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this doomed body? Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you come to the end of the chapter. And so you put the Bible aside. No, the answer's in the next chapter. Don't ever stop with the chapters. There were no chapters in the original. They were invented by an archbishop in about 1200 A.D., There's nothing saintly about the chapters. You can move them around. There were no verses till 1551 A.D. A man was preparing a concordance. You know, he can look up the verses. Well, there were no verses, so he had to make them up. And he was riding on his horse from Paris up to the Netherlands, and he was chopping up the New Testament in Greek into these verses. And some scholars have said, obviously, the horse stumbled in a few places because those verse divisions don't make sense all the time. Now, they're very useful. So we can talk about Romans 7:14, see. But there were no chapters, there were no verses. There was no separation between words. So if you read this, suppose I wrote up here, G-O-D-I-S-N-O-W-H-E-R-E. God is nowhere. God is now here. Yeah. Or you might say... if you write up here, have you ever seen abundance on the table? Have you ever seen abundance on the table? Have you ever seen a bun danced on the table? Now this is silly. Of course, it's supposed to be silly. But the thing is, when the translators did their work, they had to make those decisions. Now, if you read from chapter 7 into chapter 8, This is Paul's answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the next thing he says? There is no condemnation to the struggler. And that's where the picture of God as a physician comes in. And you remember when Jesus was here, he only had 3.5 years. And his whole goal was that people might come to know God. He says, but to know God is life eternal. So he got 3.5 years, that's just a little while, to teach people the truth about God. And he spent most of his time healing the sick. Now, why did he do that? Was it to get people to come out to his meetings? Or is that one of the best pictures of God there is? Tell me, if you're really sick and you go to the doctor, does he, first of all, condemn you for being sick? No, he says, would you like to be well? Now, at the pool of Bethesda, you remember that man who was a paralytic there? I mean, and the tradition is that he'd squandered his health in youthful self-indulgence. So did the Lord, first of all, give him a real lecture on sin that had caused his trouble, or did he say, would you like to be well? Good, then get up. Now, later on, he met the man and said, by the way, you know what caused your sickness. I suggest you not sin anymore. You don't want to get like this again. Not as punishment, but misbehavior produces sometimes ill health. He always did it that way. Doctors do not condemn their struggling patients. But there's something else goes with that. Doctors don't kill their dying patients. Now, what do you do with that? Would you go to a doctor who'd say, you let me heal you, or I'll kill you? You'd never darken his door again. So what do we do with that? And that's serious thought. Because there's a long tradition that God not only kills his dying children, but he tortures them for eternity. Would you go to Dr. God who says, you cooperate with me and you take your medicine. In fact, you even love me. Or I'll torture you for eternity. And you'd say, oh, wonderful. I'd love a person like that. I mean, supposing you'd fallen in love with somebody and you had pursued her for a long time, sent flowers and chocolates and written poems even and everything, and nothing had worked. And finally, in desperation, you take this lady by the scruff of the neck and you shake her and say, listen, you marry me or I'll kill you. She says, oh, that's all I was waiting for. I just want to see if you're a real man. You know, you. Why, she'd run for her life if you let go. How can you be friends with a God who says, you love and trust me, and be free, or I'll torture you for eternity. So, this invites one to take another look at eternal torment. Where'd that come from?
That was the question that was raised, and I didn't know how to answer it. That if we're lost,
yes,
and eternal death,
yes,
the wages of sin is death,
that's
eternal
right.
Separation from God.
That's right.
And Christ was the atonement. He paid the price.
Yes.
He traded for us. But he didn't have to. Mm-hmm. That doesn't. The question was brought up, and I couldn't come with an answer other than the resurrection and new life in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But just on that fact, it doesn't seem very fair if I have to. You know, I'm putting it in my terms because I was trying to answer this question and I couldn't. That I'll have to. You know, and that doesn't sound very fair because he only spent.
Yeah.
And yet, then we got into the question of what's eternity, and there's no time factor, just an instant in eternal death. So how would you answer someone that says that doesn't sound like a fair God?
I just got through reading a book that thick on just that one question. And if you go to a seminary library, which you may wind up in, you will find acres of books on that subject. Is there a shorter answer? There must be, because the way of the Bible is not to make things that complicated. There must be a simpler way. He died on Friday and he rose on Sunday. And when you read the book of Revelation, he goes back to heaven. And the book of Revelation describes the beings in the universe telling him everything you did was right and holy and just and good. So what he did was enough. Then that doesn't seem like an adequate payment, though. If the wages of sin, by the way, a good translation is sin pays its wage. The wage is death. It's sin that does it. Sin is what destroys us, you know. I mean, like a person maybe who smoked heavily all his life and he's got lung cancer. God is not punishing him with lung cancer. It's a natural consequence.
Yes.
That's why when you go to Dr. God with lung cancer, well, let's say first, you go to the physician with lung cancer. You don't say, doctor, please forgive me. And he says, of course I forgive you. And you go home and you still got lung cancer. See, forgiveness doesn't heal the damage done. It all depends whether you're going to think of this in legal terms or in trust healing terms. And that's what this book is all about. What I'd like is, when you read the section on why Jesus had to die, if you could let me know. If you have another question, I'd come over just to talk to you on that one. I would see it this way. The message of the whole Bible is that God does not want to lose one of us. And he can save and heal all who trust him. Now, there are long words for that. But to me, the whole plan is sometimes called righteousness by faith, justification and sanctification and propitiation and expiation and all those Latin words, none of which occurs in the Bible, by the way. I would say God is able and willing to heal and save all who trust him. But he cannot save those who don't trust him. Doctors cannot heal patients that cheat. You know, if the doctor says, "Now I put you on a program here," well, if it was something that required penicillin in the old days, like a strep throat. If you take penicillin, it'll knock it out. It's marvelous how that was the miracle, original miracle drug. And so he gives you penicillin. And you come back, you still got your strep throat. He says, "Have you been taking a penicillin?" "Oh, yes, doctor." And you're lying. You're not taking it regularly. You cannot heal patients who cheat and don't tell the truth. So God cannot heal us if we don't go to him and tell the truth. And we might as well, because he knows it anyway. So why fib to the Lord? He knows anyway. It's silly to tell him, you know, everything is just fine in my life, and he knows. So we might as well tell the truth. So if God could just win us back to trust him, and we could wholeheartedly trust him enough to be willing to listen and cooperate with him, God won't condemn us if we don't get healed immediately, you know. If you go with arthritis to the doctor, you don't expect to do the 4-minute mile on the way home. These things take time. But if you come regularly to the doctor, things can be done for you. And so if we keep our appointments with God, we always trust him enough to be willing to listen. And one of the best ways to listen is to read the scriptures there. God guarantees to heal all who trust him. And he is the creator. He's infallible. There isn't a single condition he cannot heal, except if we don't trust him. He can't force us to trust him. So to me, the whole message of the Bible is the evidence that God can be trusted from beginning to end. And I believe then that the most important event in the history of the universe, the crucifixion of Christ in our behalf, must be to say something about trust. Now, would you trust a God who lies to you? And when you start in the Bible, in Genesis, right away in the beginning, God says, sin pays its wage, the wage is death. And the devil says, that's a lie. You won't die. Now, if God's a lie, you wouldn't trust him. So you know somewhere down the line, God is going to show it's true. Sin pays its wage, and the wage is death. But this death is a terrible one. This is, as you call it, it's the eternal death. Now, God did not ask us to prove the truthfulness of his word. He could have. He could have left all our sinners to die. And he could have then said to the devil, see, I'm right, aren't I? To the universe, I told the truth. I told them, you that sinners will die. No, he came in human form at the best time, when the most people would pay the most attention and get the message. And he publicly died. And God could turn to the universe and say, I told you that sin results in death. And they'd say, well, but he's sinless. He's perfect. You know the text in Paul? Paul says, God made Christ to be sin, though he knew no sin. That's the substitution. He died the death of a sinner. He died the way the sinner will die. That answers one question. God told the truth. You can trust him. But did God kill his son? See, if God killed his son, the message is, love and obey me or I'll kill you. Well, then there goes friendship, there goes freedom. You can't have it. Who killed Jesus? Did the Father kill him? Well, the terrible thing is, the people who wanted him tortured to death were the ones most like good Christians. I mean, they believed in God, they believed in the Bible, they believed in creation, they believed in the Ten Commandments. I mean, they believed in all the good things, but they didn't have the right picture of God. And because Jesus said, the Father is like me, they said, a wimp like you. And so they rejected Jesus. The significant thing is that the people who wanted Jesus dead were very religious people. And that's why I guess it isn't in here. We've advertised this book in a lot of different journals, and on the top we say, religious people don't necessarily make good neighbors. And that's true all over the world. Look at the wars here and there around the world right now. It's between religions. Look in Ireland, Protestants and Catholics killing each other. It doesn't make any sense. They all pray to the same God. So the people that crucified Christ claimed to believe in the God of the Old Testament, and they hated him. Now, lest we seem to be putting the Jews in a bad light, remember how Jesus was born. Remember who wrote the New Testament, who wrote the Old Testament. Boy, bless the Jews. We wouldn't have the Bible but for them. So this is no disrespect to anybody. It just shows that if we'd been there, very religious, but with the wrong picture of God, we too would have said, kill him. So look at the questions that were answered by the way he died. Now, the moment he was dead, he'd answered the questions. He could have gone to heaven on Friday. But he didn't. He waited for interesting reasons till Sunday morning, way early. He couldn't wait any longer. In fact, when Mary came out, you know, and fell at his feet to worship him, which took a little time those days, he said to Mary, "Not, don't touch me. That would be terrible." There's a place where translation is significant. He didn't say, "If you touch me, I can't go." The Greek is, "Don't detain me. Don't hold on to me. I've got to go. But I'll be back tonight. Go and tell the disciples." So it was very polite. He said, "Don't delay me, Mary. I just have to go. But I'll be back tonight." So the questions were all answered. He goes to heaven, and up in heaven they say, "Yes, you've answered all the questions. You're holy, righteous, just, and good." Now, servants have a different picture. They have a God who says, "Obey me, or the law requires that I kill you, and that death is forever and ever. But I will give my son, and he will die that death, and you'll be paid up, and I can let you into the kingdom because you're paid for." That's the way servants talk. Now, I had the wrong tone of voice, because there's some mighty nice servants who believe that and haven't yet got the good news that God never said, "Obey me or I have to kill you." He never said that. But that's the way you talk to servants. And it seems to me a lot of folk will arrive in the kingdom as faithful servants, and God will say, "You know, you need to learn a few things." Well, if they're faithful servants, they'll say, "Well, if you say so, by all means." Like the picture of the butler, "Very good, sir, if you say so, sir." A faithful servant does that. And God will tell them in heaven some more of the truth about himself. "I never said, love me or I'll kill you. I said, love me, or what can I do but let you go? If you're pursuing a girl and she won't accept your proposal, is your last proposal, marry me or I'll kill you? Or is it like a gentleman? Well, if you really don't love me, what else should I do but let you go? I can't force you to love me." So this friendship picture doesn't do away with the servant picture. It helps us understand the servant picture. When people want to relate to God like a trembling servant, he doesn't throw them away. He deals with them like that. Anyway, I would want to understand the cross in that light. To me, it is the ultimate evidence that God can be trusted. He's answered all the questions. He'd met all the charges and accusations leveled against him. And there's no need to be afraid. Reverend but not afraid. Anyway, that's brief. But along that line, in the book you find that. So, and I'd be interested in what you think about it.
I had a couple questions. I know a lot of times when I read the Bible, like how I view God in general.
That's most important.
Yeah, and Jesus, all right? Like a lot, like when I read Revelations, and I've been getting into it a lot, you know, and searching, like it says in a couple places, you know, the devil and stuff is tormented day and night forever.
Yes.
You know?
Oh, yes.
Yes. And